The passage you just heard is our continuation in the start of Matthew, which we started at the beginning of September. We're continuing in. We're now into the second chapter. And pretty much since the start of the sermon series, I think we've been hitting on almost every week. I think every week, if not, we probably should have. But we've been hitting on from the start that God is a promise keeper. Right? He says it. He will do it. It's done. It's good. And honestly, I'm not sure if we should tire of reminding ourselves of that truth, that God is a promise keeper. I think there's two reasons why, if I just say right out here in the introduction, two reasons why we shouldn't tire of reminding ourselves that God's a promise keeper. The first one is, there's an anchor for our soul in that thought. There's a firm foundation, a groundedness that our faith is not... It's not on anything but an eternal God who is eternally good for his word. That is what our faith is anchored in. It's like the old hymn, Standing on the Promises of God, if you're familiar with that hymn. I found myself singing that yesterday. But there's an anchor for our soul by keeping the promises of God before us. The second reason is that while God and his promises might be a firm foundation for us, I'm not sure if there's anything that may rattle our ability to see that, to believe that, to hear that, than the weight of our circumstances, or what's going on in our life, right? The fog of our feelings and our emotions might be the thing that keeps us from seeing and believing God's promises more than anything else. But yet there's something interesting here that I want us to explore today, because though our circumstances, our emotions, and our feelings, the weight of those things may keep us from seeing and believing the promises of God, I also want to propose and have us explore today that there may be nothing as effective as the promises of God as helping us to deal with our circumstances and our emotions. And that's the journey that I kind of want us to be on today. Because in the passage that we just read from Matthew, I see in there that there's this confluence that Matthew is putting together. And it's the confluence of human suffering and God's promises coming to fruition. And in that, I'm reminded of this biblical idea that we're going to try to unpack, that we are called to rejoice within, not despite, the sorrow of life. And I see the confluence of that in this passage. Today's sermon, let me be clear with this, and I have to probably catch myself here in rabbit trails because I contend to could do this. Today's sermon is not going to be a sermon on the philosophy of why suffering and how does suffering exist. Like that, it's not that. Today is going to be a sermon on how we journey in suffering, or as my pastoral heart for us is, how do we suffer well? Right? It's not going to be trying to figure out why suffering even exists, but how do we suffer well? Or as I already said, how do we rejoice within the sorrow of life? That's my aim for us today. Let's pray and then we'll jump in. Father, even as Elizabeth has already reminded us, you are good. In all times you are good, in all things you are good. Yes, life is hard, but that doesn't mean you are not good. And so, Father, we need all sorts of help from your Spirit to help our hearts believe that and lay hold of that. And so may your Spirit be here. May your Spirit soften our hearts, open our eyes to see you and to see Christ and your goodness and your greatness, even in the midst of our everyday life. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, there should be a roadmap on the screen. There's three things that stood out to me in these six verses that we're going to move through in Matthew. The first one is that God continues to speak through dreams. This is now the third time in two chapters that we're told that God is speaking through dreams. He's going to do it again next week, or the scripture that we'll be in, we'll talk about it again next week. I don't know if God's going to speak through a dream next week. I don't put him in a box like that. But next week's scripture, he'll do it again, so we're going to talk about God communicating in dreams next week. There's two other things that stood out to me in this passage, and that's going to give shape to the sermon today. The first one is the phrase that's in there twice. This was to fulfill what was spoken. So in six verses, we're given that phrase. So we're going to look backwards and remember again, as we go through this sermon series, that God is a promise keeper and that God has kept his promises. And we get that phrase twice. This was to fulfill. The other thing that stands out to me in this passage is the circumstances of the story. And they're not easy. They're not light. right? In the midst of the beginning of Jesus entering our time, our story, our flesh, like this miraculous moment of divine intervention into our lives is also met with significant human suffering at the same exact time, like the slaughter of innocent ones at that. And so I think this text calls us to explore that, calls us to explore our suffering on the journey of following a promise-keeping God. And then we'll circle back at the end. We're going to spend the majority of our time in this middle section. And at the end, we're going to return to a promise of God for us and remind ourselves that God will keep his promises as well. So looking back, God has kept his promises, our journey, our suffering in light of a promise-keeping God, and then reminding ourselves of a promise that God will keep for us. Track it with me? All right. That first one, God has kept his promises. As I said already, for several weeks we have seen that this is a promise-keeping God, right? We set out right in the beginning of Matthew that there's this promised lineage, that there would be a Messiah from Abraham, that there would be a king from David. We see that in Christ, chapter 1, that there would be a promised manner of his birth, that he would be born of a virgin. We saw that in the second or third week of our sermon series. There was the promised place of his birth, the town of Bethlehem, and we saw that. And then last week we unpacked the journey of the Magi to see that God even fulfills this promise that when you seek him with all of your heart, he will be found, right? All of those things that we have seen are promises that the Father is keeping through the Son in Jesus Christ. In six verses today, Matthew is going to give us two more promises to add to our collection of reminding us, almost like beating it into our brains, that God is a promise keeper. The first one is in verse 15. The very end of that verse when he says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son." So he speaks in a dream to Joseph to say, "Hey, we're just trying to kill all the two-year-old boys and younger, so take your family and go to Egypt." And then this was to fulfill, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That text is from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, if you were to turn to Hosea, that text actually doesn't really speak much about the coming birth of the Messiah. That text is referring to when God delivered Israel out of Egypt back in the Exodus story. But what Matthew is connecting for us and putting pieces together here is that the journey of Israel, the people of God, is also a picture of the journey of Christ. Right? Israel's journey is a foreshadowing of Christ's journey is what Matthew's connecting us to. That's all we're going to spend time on that one today. The second that's in this passage is in verses 17 and 18. When it says, "This is then what was fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Jeremiah 31:15 is that reference. And the interesting thing here is, and we're going to start to slow down a little bit. The interesting thing here in this text, again, at face value, it's not about, you wouldn't read that and think this is about prophesying about the birth of Christ. Like we get that really in some other passages, pretty on the nose, but not in these. When you read this, what it's talking about is the weeping, the lamenting, the mourning, the trail of tears that took place when God's people were carried off into Babylonian exile. That's what's going on in Jeremiah 31. But Matthew, again, takes a story from the people of God and connects it to the story of Christ. And he connects that trail of tears from the Babylonian exile to the trail of tears that are undoubtedly being shed in this moment, right? I mean, just think about this for a second. Herod's killing all male children 2 years and younger. Tears? Moms, dads, siblings? Like, as Herod's trying to rid Jesus from our world, a slaughter of children is happening, innocent ones who've done nothing wrong. I gotta believe there's loud lamentation, there's weeping, there's mourning going on in this story. That's different. That's good too. But Matthew connects the suffering of this moment, right? Herod's slaughter of innocent children with the suffering of that moment. God's people being carried away into exile. Why? What is he putting together for us? And this is where I want us to spend time considering how we aren't exempt from this same story, that we are going to be called to journey through suffering, through sorrow, through grief in this life. But we have to lay hold of them. We have to keep those things in light of God's promises. So we're going to slow down a little bit here, and we're going to have these two things held in our hands, God's promises and our suffering. So immediately on the heels of Jesus entering our time, suffering, pain, sorrow, misery, mourning, lamentation follows. I don't think there's a mistake in the story here. Jesus enters our time, and immediately, this is the next story. An incredibly painful story. It's a picture for us to be reminded that faith in following Jesus, faith in believing God's promises, does not remove suffering from our lives. Like, it doesn't remove us from sorrowful circumstances. In fact, it's almost like you just might as well, it's like it's almost trying to train us that these things go hand in hand. Like God has not promised that he would remove sorrowful circumstances from your life. In fact, over and over again in the Bible, he's showing you and telling you that these things go hand in hand. God's promises and a journey with sorrow. So my aim for us today is how do we do this well? How do we suffer without losing faith? How do we journey through misery without losing faith? Like we've already said, this short story is loaded with crappy circumstances. If we just allow ourselves just to consider and try to put ourselves in the shoes of this story, I mean, of course, like, and I don't mean to minimize this, of course you have, there's babies who lost their lives. Yes. Then, like, the family around those babies and the mourning and the sorrow and all that. But, I mean, there's trials throughout. Like, Joseph and Mary have a trial of their own, right? They're asked to pick up roots, move to a place where they don't know anybody, into a foreign country, right? Meanwhile, the head of the country is out to kill their baby. Like, the anxiety that's going along, like, there's sorrow-ridden throughout this whole story. There's pain in difficult circumstances. Just this week, I was sitting with some good friends. We're reading a book together on this topic, not this scripture, on this topic of suffering. And we're sitting together with this book this week. And our conversation this week arrived at this idea that I've already introduced to you. And it's one the Bible often shares. Rejoice in suffering. Right? I couldn't help but think of this passage as we were in this conversation this week. We got, like, so the Bible is often like rejoice in suffering. Like, think about a couple of ones you might be familiar with. James 1, right? Count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. Are you guys familiar with that one? Or maybe another one would be 1 Peter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, though you are suffering many griefs. Right? Bible puts this stuff together all the time. And it calls us to both rejoicing and grieving. Like, the Bible seems to think that these things coexist. Now, let's not make the mistake here of misinterpreting that to be this, because I think this is what I do all the time. There are some seasons in life that are going to be hard, they're going to be painful, you're going to go through suffering, and in those seasons, it's okay to mourn, lament, weep, those kind of things. And then there's also these seasons over here that are happy, satisfying, comfortable, good, and in those seasons, rejoice. Right? I think there's a measure of truth to that. We do have these seasons to our life, but these passages aren't communicating that. They're communicating something different. Rejoice while suffering. Like, almost like they're both present tense. Like texting and driving, or eating and talking, chewing with your mouth full, which do with Nicole, she'll love you for that. Or listening to your spouse while on Facebook, or even like raising a hallelujah in the presence of our enemies. It's saying do these things at the same time. Present tense, rejoice in the midst of sorrow. Does this feel foreign to you? It certainly does to me. Like, just trying to wrap our brains around how in the world do we do this? Rejoice in the midst of sorrow. So I want to propose for us two things today on this journey. First one is I want us to reconsider the word rejoice. You guys have heard me say this before. Words are important. Words are containers for ideas. Words also shape our ideas. The words we choose to use actually inform our thoughts. So I want us to consider the word rejoice. The second thing I want us to do is I want us to relook back at that passage of Jeremiah that we dipped our toes into, but we're going to go back to it a little bit more. The first one here, the word rejoice. I think naturally, instinctively, we associate this word that comes from a place where we are feeling good, we are feeling happy, we are feeling satisfied. When life is good, we rejoice. Like it's an overflowing out of a state of goodness that we feel within us. Right? Is that it? You guys with me on that? That's generally maybe how we think of that word. But I want to propose that rejoice cannot be defined by or constrained by the state of our emotions and our feelings. I think the word rejoice needs to be reframed a little bit for us. In the book I mentioned earlier, Tim Keller would define rejoice this way. I think this is on the screen. Yeah, just the top part there is the Tim Keller quote. Tim Keller would say this about the word rejoice. To rejoice in God means to dwell on and remind ourselves of who God is, who we are, and what he has done for us. That's what the Bible means when it's talking about rejoice. The definition is dependent on the reality of who God is and what he has done. It is not dependent on our emotional state. That's an important thing to pull out of that definition. Now, I may never say this again in my life because Mr. Keller is brilliant, but if I could tweak his definition just a little bit, I think I would add something in, and this is the bottom piece here. To rejoice in God means to dwell on and remind ourselves of who God is, who we are, and what he has done or will do for us. I would insert a future look into that as well, not just looking backwards. And I think that's important because I think a focus on what God has promised to do but not yet done is a key, like critical key, for us to be able to rejoice while suffering or to have joy in the sorrow. I think that's also a reason why Matthew directs us back to Jeremiah. This is the reframe the word rejoice. It's not dependent upon your emotional state. It's dependent upon the nature of who God is, what he has done or will do. That, focusing on that and responding to that is rejoicing. The second thing is, let's look back at Jeremiah 31. As I already mentioned, this is a great time of sorrow in the life of the people of God. Right? They're being carried off to Babylon in exile. They're losing Jerusalem. This is a monumental moment. And the people of God are wondering where God must have been. But in the midst of this journey, in the midst of them being carried off into exile, in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah also records for us God speaking and giving several promises to the people in the midst of them going off into exile. Now, Jeremiah 31 is a little bit long, so because of time, I'm only going to read a few verses, but then afterwards I'll summarize promises that we get from God throughout the whole of the chapter. But I just want to give you a taste of this. So this is Jeremiah 31. I think these are in there, Chris. I'm not yet. Great. This is 7 to 9. Just a snippet of this chapter. Remember, the context here is the people of God are on the trail of tears towards Babylon. This is what the Lord says. But in the midst of this journey, this is what the Lord says. Sing with joy. Great start. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. So stop right there for a second. He's singing, sing for joy, make your praises heard. And they're asking for the Lord to do something. They're asking for him to save them from their circumstances, but that doesn't discount their call to sing and make praises. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. So he's not ending their current circumstances. He is just promising a return. Catch that? This is a really important journey for us. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. And I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son. This is just a snippet into the whole chapter. God is not denying their circumstances. He is not asking the people of God to deny their circumstances, but he is making promises to them of what will be on a future day. All right? In this chapter, he's going to make promises that he will continue to be their God, that he will continue to love his people, that he will build them up again, that he will regather them by streams, that he will replace their mourning with gladness, he will replace their sorrow with comfort, and the list could continue on. I would encourage you to go to Jeremiah 31 and see all of the promises of God he makes in that chapter. In the midst of an incredibly difficult circumstance. Here's what I think God's doing. He's giving them perspective. I don't know if it's The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings. Forgive me for not knowing that, those of you who are going to like think less of me now. But in one of those stories, they're caught in like the woods where it's all tangled. And in order for them to see, one of the hobbits climbs to the top of the tree, right? In order to see out. God's giving them perspective. Like, we're lost in this forest of ourselves and our pain. And in order to see that there's a pathway out, in order to see that on the other side of the forest, there is a quiet stream, there is a green meadow, there is rest. We almost need to get to the treetops to get a sight line of that. Right. With me, making sense there a little bit? I think what God is doing in giving us promises is he's giving us treetop perspective. Not forest floor sight. And so in this story, right, this treetop perspective is that though we are being carried off into exile right now, God's promises of these things will ultimately still come true. In the Matthew story, that though this incredible moment of suffering is happening, God is still on the move. The Messiah is still entering our time. Jesus will still be King and Messiah. Herod is not going to win out here. God is still in control. He's still good. And what I love about this is that this perspective does not ask us to deny the hardship of the circumstances. In fact, it almost acknowledges them. But it also asks us to not deny the promises of God. And also makes us hold these two things together. It asks us to journey with holding both of these things in faith in both hands at the same time. The reality of our circumstances, yet the promises of God. And when we can hold both of these things, and like it's beautiful because that means the rejoicing includes not just joy, but rejoicing includes lament. Rejoicing includes weeping. Rejoicing includes mourning. That is like a welcomed and encouraged response that we can label under rejoice, which I think blows our mind a little bit. But when we hold these two things together, we can experience what I think intellectually seems impossible, and that is we can rejoice in the midst of sorrow. Because we believe God's promises of whatever we may be going through. Let me regroup a little bit. Try to like put these things back together for us. Because what I see in this passage today is I see Matthew weaving together the fulfillment of God's promises and real-time suffering in the story. Putting both of these things together. My hope has been that this doesn't just remain a story that's in a book, but is there a way that we can allow our pain and we can allow God's promises to weave together in our lives, in our hearts, so that we can suffer well, so that we can have joy in trial, so that we can praise in the midst of grieving. So I want to close our time with this. I don't know if you guys are going to be familiar with this one at all. My kids and I, Sarah's going to be, we got this story from Sarah. My kids and I are as a librarian, does listening to a book count as reading a book? Sweet. So we're reading a book, an audio book. It's called Emerald Atlas. Anybody in here familiar with this story? Yeah? All right, sweet. We got one. I didn't think we'd have any. But just to give you an idea, it's a children's story called Emerald Atlas. Think The Hobbit meets Harry Potter. I think something like that. We are about 3/4 of the way through, I'm not going to spoil this for you, Margo. I'll try not to. There's three main characters to the story. There's three children who I think their parents are good wizards, but I don't know that yet. They have three children. When they're very young, the oldest is 5 or 6, and the three parents have to leave, and they have to give their children over to an orphanage. And when they do that, the mom gives a promise to the oldest daughter. She says, I promise we will come back, take care of your brother and sister. All right? And now the rest of the story, it jumps forward to they're all in their teenage years. They've spent about 12 to 15 years through orphanages, the journey of like dwarves and goblins and wizards and all sorts of that fun stuff, right? But the oldest is the one who heard that promise from their mom. And all through the story, she's making them, the kids, recite the promise to each other. Right? They're hanging on to the promise that mom gave when she left. I will return. Take care of each other. And I just want to propose, is our journey much different? Is it? God hasn't promised to relieve our circumstances, but he has given us promises. Just like the mother did. I will return. We will be back together as a family. And the kids spend 15 years through junky circumstances, reciting that promise. That's what kept them together. Now, it depends on who you read, what Google search you do, what book you pick up. They're going to say that the Bible has anywhere from 750 to 3,500 promises of God. I went through all of them in the past couple... No, I'm just joking. I did not exhaustively go through all of them. But here's what I'm pretty sure of. I'm pretty sure each of us is entering this room today, either in the midst of sorrow, anxiety, pain, trials of some sorts, grief. And if you're not, well, it's coming. So in the midst of entering a room with the weight of life on our shoulders, can I read a promise of God to you? Now, I don't want this to be heard as stick a Band-Aid on it. That's better, isn't it? Now go have a good day. That's not what I want to do here. I don't want to deny the sorrow and the pain, but like the kids in the book, can we like they have to recite mom's words, I think we need to remember our father's promises too. And if I gave you one piece of practical application, Matt is always hitting on me to give me something to do. If I gave you one piece of practical application, memorize the piece of scripture I'm about to read to you. Memorize it. Hold on to it tightly. Because if you're not in the midst of trial, it's coming. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 6, and I hope this is treetop perspective for us. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 6. You guys might be familiar with this. The I here is John, the Apostle John. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Hear this. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." This promise seems too good to be true. Yeah? But it's true because he spoke it. Our God keeps his promises, and our God will keep this promise, and I, for one, cannot wait for these days. Cannot wait. That he will be with us, dwell with us, us with him with us, like tears wiped away, no more crying, death defeated and destroyed. There's none of that anymore. Pain completely gone, the old order, the way that we know life, which is because of sin, gone, done. It's over with. Sayonara. He'll make all things new. Like, all things. That encompasses everything. All things. You, me, everything. All things are going to be made new. Be sure to write it down. Recite it with your brothers and sisters. Memorize this. Remember this. Cling to this. It's trustworthy and true. Bank on it. How else do you want me to say that? I think a key lesson for Matthew 4 is so far. If God says it, he will do it. Including that scripture. And though life is hard now, because of that promise, can we be a people who have sorrow or have rejoicing even in the sorrow of life? He's a good God, eternally good for his word. Let's pray.